Well, I'm thankful for our worship team this morning because we've had a few, we're a man or two down, I guess you could say. Nancy Rasmussen, who's kind of does all the hard work in the music department, broke her foot this week, so y'all be praying for her. And then Robert Ramsey, many of you know his dad is still battling cancer and has been in and out of the ER, and Robert is his primary caregiver, and so his life's been a little chaotic. So I'm grateful for the people who made this happen this morning. They were throwing a lot of curveballs this week, and so I'm thankful that they led us in worship today. And so here we are. We're back into our study in the book of Luke. I hope you kind of remember where we were as we move closer toward the cross itself. Today we're going to talk about great expectations in Luke 14. And this is probably one of those texts where the best thing to do today as a way of beginning and to kind of remind ourselves of where we've been is just to jump into the text. So why don't you stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, and let's read Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit first down, and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Verse 34, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You may be seated. Now, we're going to break the text down into three sections. I believe these are things that Christ wants us to consider when it comes to the topic of discipleship. And we'll begin with the first one, which is consider your compassion. I think how you view others, verses 25 and 26. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Those are some of the sternest words that Christ speaks in the entirety of the Gospels, okay? But let's pause first to see kind of Luke's introductory statement here. Now, great crowds accompanied him. Jesus has just finished, and this is kind of our recap of where we've been a few weeks ago. He's just finished with this banquet at the Pharisees' home. He's healed a man. He's challenged the religious authority. But he's also begun to teach how God desires for the wedding feast of the Lamb to be full and to be filled with all the nations and perhaps even those who some people wouldn't expect to be there. That was God's intention. Okay, we've seen kind of God's heartbeat for the nations and Acts 1:8 and the Great Commission and all those things, but he's also been rebuking the religious establishment. And so now, as you turn to this text, I really believe great crowds are accompanying him. It's almost as if Jesus sees these crowds and he turns to them and says, so you really want to follow me? Is that really what you want to do? It's almost as if he's trying to run off the crowds. And in fact, I would argue, a fair reading of the text, I think he is. I think he's checking their commitment, and he's trying to see who's sincere and who is not. And that's the challenge here, okay? So that I think that's the right way to read and understand this text. Now, that's not what modern preachers typically do, try to run people off, but that's what Jesus is doing, all right? Now, let's get one other thing out of the way here. We must always interpret Scripture with Scripture. Can I get an amen for that? All right, it's the thing you have to remember. If you read something and it seems to be at odds with the rest of Scripture, you got some work to do. You got to figure out why there's that challenge is there. And I think that matters on a couple levels with this text, okay? First of all, just this core point that I think Jesus is asking, whether we can or can't, whether we will or won't be his disciple. There's a lot of other scriptures about that. And maybe you want to balance those scriptures with this scripture because this is a challenge. This is a slap to the face. And so maybe we're going to have to look at some other places to get this in balance. But that's the core test here is if you will or you won't decide to be a disciple, whether you can or you can't, okay? But also a question we have to resolve in looking at this text is whether or not, is he talking about salvation here? Is he talking solely about discipleship? How do we balance that? Okay? Now, I hesitate to ever teach two different calls. You know, you got a salvation call, you got a discipleship call. I'm not really saying that, but please hear me. I believe if you study the entirety of Scripture, I can say with total confidence that salvation is not works-based. Anybody thankful for that? You can't earn it. Okay? You can't earn it. It cannot be earned, and so it cannot be lost. And so I would argue Christ cannot be talking about salvation here. In fact, his words are very plain that he's not. He's just described how God is seeking the lost and the highways and the byways and working hard to bring them all into the family. Redemption is the work of God. And there's a reason why John 3:16 is so popular, I believe, is it makes salvation so incredibly clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, there's no discipleship there. There's no working your way in implied there. It's not conditional. Now, understand me, the salvation we've looked at in Scripture, it is narrow. Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life, as we've discussed. If a man is to be saved, he must admit that he's a sinner, confess his sins to Christ, turn from them, and ask Jesus Christ into his heart and into his life. And I believe from that point, the intent of that kind of a decision should then begin to allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of your life and pursue him in discipleship. Okay? The natural response to salvation is a pursuit of discipleship. But, okay, salvation in and of itself is done. The work of Christ is what allows salvation to occur. Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And if you're a great disciple for 28 years, if you follow Jesus whole, no, that's not there, okay? You have to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. That's what salvation looks like, all right? Now, I would argue when it says confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there's still an understanding implied that you're kind of turning the reins over to Jesus. Now, here's the challenge with that. Some of us, when we got saved, and I believe when we authentically got saved, we had no real understanding of what making Jesus Christ Lord was going to look like, okay? I, for one, I was saved when I was 12, okay? I had no clue what being an adult follower of Jesus Christ was going to look like when I was 12. Anybody have a similar life experience, okay? Maybe you got saved when you were young, and it's hard to fathom what discipleship looks like. All right? But I knew I was a sinner when I was 12. I believed Jesus Christ had died for my sins, and I sure wanted to be forgiven and redeemed, and I believe I was saved. Okay? That's how salvation works. That's the way of salvation. But what Christ is starting to address in this text is this: if you are my child, it's time to begin to consider the cost of truly following me as I desire. That's where we are in this text. He wasn't talking to children. He wasn't talking to new converts. He was talking to people who had been following him for a while. And so let's remember the historical and cultural context of this text. Christ knew he was headed to the cross. He knew how his journey was going to end. He knew his disciples were going to be scattered and they were going to be scared. And he knew eventually, even after they regrouped and began to establish the church, they were going to be persecuted, and in many cases, they were going to be executed. And so I believe he's asking them quite wisely to check their hearts and their willingness to follow him. But see, the gospel is not a makeover, it's a takeover. And for his followers at this time, the gospel was going to be exceptionally costly. They weren't going to be able to compartmentalize and say, well, yeah, I love Jesus, but In every other area of my life, I'm going to comply with the culture. I'm going to do what everyone expects. I'm going to get along with everybody. No, when they followed Jesus, it was going to change their life and in many cases cost them their lives. Now, throughout history, this cost has waxed and waned. There are still some places and some cultures today where the cost of following Jesus Christ could still be martyrdom. It happens. At minimum, there are people who, if they come to a saving faith in Christ and they make that known, they're excommunicated from their families, all right? And yet, in America, you know, you might say our culture is increasingly hostile to Christianity, and I wouldn't doubt that, but I don't think we're getting martyred anytime soon. Well, maybe, you know, I don't know. I mean, but it's not that bad. Our cost is nowhere near as pricey as what Jesus is explaining to his disciples, okay? But we've kind of reached the point where Christians don't want to pay any price. We expect to be able to have Jesus and get along with everybody, and that seems to be where we're going. But anyway, when we start here with this challenge of consider your compassion, we've got to know we're not talking about martyrdom. But we are starting with something that strikes very close to home, regardless of culture, regardless of time and place. And it's worth pointing out that Jesus often taught with penetrating paradoxes to make a point. We've looked at that. John Butler labels this kind of language here the language of exaggerated contrast. And I think that's a good way to understand it. Christ is slapping us to attention with this opening salvo that we read here a moment ago. I mean, he's trying to get us to listen. He's trying to get us to consider the cost and to wake up. And so he speaks of family, which was core value in their culture, and he speaks of hate in the same sentence. Okay? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does he have your attention? See, that's what he's trying to do. Now, just as with salvation versus discipleship, we don't have time to track down every New Testament scripture which would seemingly contradict this very language, okay? I'm just being honest with you. I mean, throughout scripture, in fact, we're told to love our families, right? And there's entire chapters in the New Testament about how a husband should love his wife and how in Ephesians we should love our wives as Christ loved our church. That doesn't sound like hate, does it? All right? Children are to love and respect their parents. Doesn't sound like hate. So we got to ask ourselves, is Jesus really contradicting other scripture here? Is this statement an error? Is this a mistake? Is he in a bad mood? What gives? Well, I believe when it comes to discipleship, he's challenging us to think. He's checking our hearts. He's trying to get our attention. He's using language that would certainly do that if you're paying attention to his words. And so here's my challenge to you this morning. Settle in a moment. Make sure you're listening, okay, to these statements that he's uttering. Do we understand these truths? And we'll unpack them so that I think we do. Do we understand these truths and that they still matter today and they still apply to our lives? How do we reconcile the harshness of these words with other scripture? What is Jesus Christ's main point? And how does it meddle in your life, my life? Well, I'm not going to let you off the hook with any of that hard work, but let me explain what I think is happening in this text. Again, I want you to reconcile your lives to the standard of this statement, but let me tell you what I believe Jesus Christ is saying, okay? In Jewish culture, hate was a relative scale. Hate in general was reserved for those enemies of God, even for what we would call sins. It is the Jews understood, and I believe it's even biblical today, we can hate sin. Okay, anything that destroys the glory of God and corrupts the nature of man, there can be a hatred there, okay? So that's what hate was reserved for. The whole idea of hating your family, it would have immediately been jarring to a Jew, and they would have thought, hold on, there's something else going on here. Hate was a relative scale. Like, I love baked beans, but I hate pintos. Okay, does that help? You understand immediately when someone says something like that. I mean, they may not be on a life crusade to destroy every pinto bean, but they're going to choose another bean if given an option. Anybody hear me? Okay, that's how I believe the Jews immediately heard that kind of language. It's how Scripture can say that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. He didn't actually hate Esau. I mean, if you look through the preponderance of Scripture, God spared the Edomites and Esau's people and did extraordinary things for them because he was descended from Jacob. What he's saying is that God had a special plan for Jacob. Jacob was unique in the plan of God, and God chose Jacob over Esau. There was a level, okay? It was a scale. It's also how Scripture could say that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Well, he fathered seven children with Leah, so hate seems like a strong word. But anyway, that's the example. Okay? All of Scripture tells you to love your family. And here's the reality. Scripture actually says love your neighbors, love your enemies, you name it. So hate isn't really the point. It's exaggerated language to get our attention. Here's what I believe is really being said. Every relationship not based on loyalty to Christ will end in disaster. There's your point. That's what Jesus is wanting us to see and understand. The point is that if we love anyone more than we love Jesus, we cannot be his disciple. If you come when push comes to shove, it doesn't matter what the relationship is, you better choose truth and you better choose Jesus. And I don't want to go out on a limb here, but our culture is failing miserably when it comes to this. Miserably. Your relationship with Jesus Christ must be the most important relationship in your life. Yes, even your marriage. Yes, even with your children. You name it. And I believe, again, it's hard because we've taken a few weeks off, but I believe this is occurring in direct contrast to one of the excuses we saw when God sent, when Jesus was telling them that God is welcoming all these people to the banquet, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you can call it, all that illustration. You remember what someone popped off and said in Christ's parable in Luke 14, 20? Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now Jesus turns around and he makes this statement that if even your wife, even your child, even your brother is more important. So how are we doing? See, we're living in a culture where the mantra for the church has been love everybody all the time. Do not confront them about sin. Get along, go along, compromise. There's no choosing anymore. The culture says you can have Jesus and your moral values, but never, ever, ever, ever have conflict with anybody about it. You understand that doesn't meet the standards of this text. You cannot compromise the morality of God at every push and shove, okay? Now, do you always side with your friendships and your relationships and family when it comes to moral issues, when it comes to biblical issues, when it comes to these kinds of things? If you're doing that, then you're failing miserably. One could make a case that our nation has turned, and as a culture, has turned its back on family, okay? We have more problems getting people to help in preschool and children than we've ever had. Literally, there's this mentality, well, we're going to go to church and throw that child, and you got them. It's probably not the best attitude, I'm just going to say. But anyway, you say, well, but he says hate them, you know, and I'm kind of tired of that little two-year-old today. So anyway, I mean, it's not exactly what we're looking at, you know. But even as I say that, it's kind of interesting. Our culture as general doesn't even care about family. I mean, we're aborting babies left. We're having this massive argument about the right to kill our babies. You understand where we are as a culture? We've lost all sense of normality. I don't even know how to say it anymore. People think I'm nuts. So anyway, and yet, you know what? There's the counterweight to it. Sometimes within church circles, you know, we've seen this. We've so embraced family to the point of making it an idol, right? You ever heard the phrase helicopter parents? Anybody work in the school district? Have you seen any helicopter parents? You know, it's this idea that they manipulate everything. They're always hovering. So why would Jesus bring this subject up? Because we're incredibly out of balance on both sides, right? Where do you get balance? You make Jesus Christ the center. But we're failing. We're as church culture, maybe we do sacrifice everything for children. We make all of life revolve around our children. Hear me, church. If your family is the center of your Christian ethic, you have a problem. Jesus Christ can be the only center. And that's what he's saying in this text. I'm not saying your family isn't important. I'm not saying you're literally to hate your family, but Jesus Christ must come first, period. Anyone know a parent who lined up with Scripture until a child made an immoral choice, such as an abortion or homosexuality, or decided they were a different sex? Anybody know anybody like that? Again, look, I don't think Jesus is saying hate. I do believe we can hate the sin, love the sinner. I do believe that there's nothing you can be doing in your personal life that doesn't mean you're welcomed. I mean, you're welcome to come here. Because we love you. We want to help you understand who Jesus is and how he loves you and how he can change your life, okay? So there's no hate, but we're not condoning either. If you're making poor choices, I hope you hear truth here. You hear things that can change your life and help you get on board with what Jesus Christ is going to say. So I don't think the goal is here not to hate. But we've seen people walk away from their faith because they wanted to bless the decisions of their children and they were unwilling to side with Jesus, and so they went the wrong way. But their children are idols. I've lost track of how many people I once respected who've sold out their reputations and their integrity to mindlessly, endlessly cater to the idols that are their children. And Jesus is clearly saying that if that's you, you cannot be my disciple. You mean we really don't have to affirm every broken choice every broken person in our culture makes? No. No, it's not biblical. In fact, sometimes holding our ground on biblical morality with friends and even with family is actually what authentic discipleship looks like. But we don't know how to do this anymore, do we? Because we've compromised so much. But let's press on. I know I'm meddling. Consider your compassion. Jesus says, check it. All right. Now he says, consider your cross. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we've somewhat accurately interpreted this into our culture to mean that daily identification with Christ can result in shame and suffering and surrender to God's will. And that's not totally out of bounds, but hear me plainly. I don't believe this is figurative language when Jesus says it. He was literally headed to the cross. This series is called In the Shadow of the Cross, okay? He's going to be dead within a month or so from this text. I haven't broken it all down, but it's coming fast, all right? He's not in the last week, but he's getting close. The cross was not yet a symbol of suffering when he said this. It was an actual literal instrument of death, okay? So when he says this phrase, his listeners aren't thinking, oh, you mean like symbolically. No, it was not a symbol of anything but a gut-wrenching, horrific punishment for being a wicked person. Some of his disciples were going to die on it too. And like Jesus, they were going to be forced to drag it to their execution spot. They were going to bear it, and then they were going to die on it. So we're quick to make this language symbolic, but I don't think it was when he first spoke this sentence. Jesus wasn't talking about general affliction and suffering. He was talking about martyrdom. So I'm not looking at anybody, not picking on anybody. Don't tell me your migraines or your cross to bear or the loud neighbor next to you in the duplex or your old car that won't start. That's not your cross to bear, okay? That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about so identifying with him that we too might incur death. That's a different conversation entirely, wouldn't you agree? And if our commitment isn't that deep, what he's literally saying is, well, then you can't be my disciple. I mean, we can read it again. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. John 12, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is talking about being sold out. This is talking about being really, really sold out to Jesus Christ. And yes, there's a lot of room between just getting saved and being a martyr. You might want to say amen to that. You know, very many of us probably not going to have to worry about martyrdom, okay? We can take this scripture to heart and we can apply it. And at minimum, can't we agree we should be willing to be a little uncomfortable and unpopular for Jesus? He's not really asking all of us to die tomorrow. We surely can endure light affliction with a smile, right? I mean, it's been hot, but the rain usually comes. Amen? I mean, he puddles of sunshine is a phrase I saw this weekend. I mean, we got to learn how to start looking for the puddles of sunshine when life is hard, because God provides. And yes, it can sometimes be hard because we're being faithful to him, but we should know we signed up for that. It's what he's asking us to do. Surely we can go on short-term mission trips to hard places, right? At the very least, we should be able to stop indulging our chronic laziness and building our lives around our kids and making them idols. And surely we can give and go graciously. Somewhere in the middle between getting saved and being a martyr, let's aim high, I would argue. We may never be asked to die for Christ, but true discipleship is perpetual dying, at least to sin and self. Some of you have so enthroned your own petty little personal needs that you have no clue what we're really talking about here. Certainly, I would argue during the fear of COVID, what we saw is people would rather preserve life than to live life for God's glory. And I think there's a balance. The loss of our lives is not the worst thing that can happen to a disciple. Not living for the glory of God is the worst thing that can happen to a disciple. When did preserving life at all costs trump living for God's glory? We're not promised to live forever on this side of eternity anyway. Spend it for the Lord. Philippians 3, you're probably familiar with this. It's as an abrupt a challenge that goes with this as I can think of. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's serious. We're not very serious about our faith. At the very least, let me say this. If you want an easy life, you want a perfect life, you want a self-indulgent life without adversity, then being Christ's disciple will not suit you very well. There are costs associated with making Christ the Lord of your life. Don't ever forget it. But hear me, friends. It's worth it. It's worth it. Heaven is real. Eternity is forever. This life is fleeting and vanishing in the fires of judgment. You're not going to regret selling out to Jesus, no matter how hard it sounds. But we better press on. Consider your compassion. Consider your cross. Now we come to consider your cost. Now, we've seen this repeatedly in this portion of Luke's gospel. Jesus will issue a few statements, and then he drives them home with some very simple illustrations or parables. He's not changing the subject or making a new point. He's driving home what he's just challenged us with, and that's what I think happens here. He begins to share a couple of illustrations. First of all, an illustration about what happens when we prepare to build. Verses 28 through 30, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" I think this illustration shows us what a hasty decision to follow Christ without counting the cost can look like. It's like the shame of someone who's beginning to build without first making sure they have the resources to complete the project. In their culture, public shame was a massive deal. I'm not sure we know what, well, anyway, sorry. My brain immediately goes, I look at how people dress and I think, you're not ashamed of anything, are you? Anyway, so public shame, you know, it's what TikTok's for. You know, you get what, anyway, so I don't know. it mattered to them. It would have been the height of embarrassment to begin a project and not be able to complete it. Every time someone in their culture walked by that half-completed building, they would have been ridiculed, and they bore the weight of that, okay? So they would have done it different. They would have made sure they could complete the job before they began. Now, it's interesting to me, though, in reading some pretty smart theologians, I've got to agree with them that there may be a flipping of the script here. Now, there's no doubt we've been challenged to count the cost, and Jesus starts with, for which of you desiring to build a tower? So he's talking about us in discipleship, okay? But I think he also begins to illustrate this call to discipleship from his perspective. Why is he suddenly challenging people? You sure you want to be my disciple? Or are you willing to hate your own family, if that's what it comes to be my disciple? Maybe he's the one preparing to build the church, preparing to build the bride, preparing to do something cosmic, you know? Wouldn't it make sense for him to make sure that his disciples are authentic and willing to complete the work? I think there's an element of that that's true. And that interpretation carries over because his next illustration, he mentions a king. And there wasn't anybody listening to him that day who was a king. He was, but they weren't. So he says, what about prepare to battle? He says, or what king? Again, they couldn't relate to that. What king, though, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus and the Father are in a battle with the prince of darkness. Are we, as his soldiers, truly committed to the fight? Are we fully with him? Are we going to switch sides in the middle of the battle, as some do? We've talked about that. Your family goes one way, Jesus goes the other, and you go with your family. Okay? Or worse, you know, I think what we see a lot in our culture, at the first clash, we panic. The first hard time, the first difficulty, the first challenge, the first time someone mocks us for being a believer in Jesus or saying the Word of God is the Word of God and it can be trusted, we surrender our arms and we go right back to our previous way of living because we just need to be loved. Friends, the essence of being a disciple is unreserved commitment. That's what he's saying here. I know it's not fashionable to preach it, but it is in our text. We must die to worldliness, covetousness, selfishness, subject all our plans to the will of the king. And verse 34, it really raises the bar and drives the point home. Or verse 33, excuse me. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Ouch. But again, this is the language of exaggerated contrast, right? I don't think Jesus makes you literally sign a document, you know, waiving your rights to everything you own and everything you have. And no. He's not actually saying that. He's not telling us you have to give everything away or destroy them, but he is saying they must be fully under the command of Christ, right? We don't actually own anything. We're stewards. We're stewards of everything we've been given. We're stewards of his kingdom. We're stewards of his plan. It's all his, and we need never forget it. Luke 16:10, one who's faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Whether we have little or much, we need to surrender to him and use it for his glory, period. That's the challenge. Relinquish control of our possessions, our relationships, our desires, our plans, our ideas, our interests. Friends, how are we doing? There's a battle afoot. And the question here is, are you a good soldier? Well, again, I would argue lots of times in church circles that there's a lot of friendly fire going on. We're madder at each other than we are at anything else that's going on. Last thing, finish up. The first two of these perhaps are from God's perspective. He's preparing to build. We need to count the cost so that we can be useful in the kingdom. He's preparing to battle. We need to be good soldiers. This one, I think, is definitely about us and our call to discipleship. And at first, you may go, prepare for blessings. I don't see that, but follow me. We'll get there. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I say prepare for blessings because there's an implication here. If we're salt, if we're authentic believers in Jesus Christ, then we're a blessing to our culture. You may think your culture doesn't need you or like you, but you know, we can make a great case. You look through the sands of time and you look at history. The church has kept this world from going to hell in a handbasket a lot faster than it is. Anybody believe that? Just take us out of our culture for a minute. What happens? You think there's chaos right now. The world's broken. And salt and light makes a difference. We're a blessing. You know who the greatest charitable givers in the world are? Professing believers in Jesus Christ. The bulk of what's given to feed the poor and to clothe those with no shelter and to care for orphans. You know, it's funny. The whole abortion argument, everyone immediately goes, well, the church is going to have to step up. The church has been stepping up for hundreds of years. Where's everybody else? And I'm not saying we're not going to step up again, but the point is the church is not the problem. It's the broken culture that needs Jesus that's the problem. Okay? Salt and light makes a difference. We make things better. We're to be a blessing. That's just understood here. I think that's how he starts. This salt is good. There's a longer passage in Matthew 5, much the same subject, verses 13 through 16. You're salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The church should be a blessing. It's our challenge. If you're a disciple, you should be a blessing. But here's what's also implied in this text. Not everyone who begins to follow Christ as a disciple will finish well. Some light fades. Some salt loses its taste. And whether we understand the historical analogy here about salt fully or not, and we don't need to take a deep dive to get it. Salt in their culture was used to preserve even manure and fertilizer for later use. The right amount of salt could keep it potent and useful for the crops down the line. You don't have to have a science degree to understand all that. Salt that has lost its taste is worthless. It's not doing its job. Just as a Christian who's no longer a disciple is a tragic failure. So in context, of course, I don't think Jesus is implying a loss of salvation. The text never goes there. But he's saying that a disciple who eventually chooses to make his family, his possessions, or something else more important than his relationship with Christ is of no use. Or a disciple who fails to count the costs, fails to plan properly before they build, fails to battle. However you want to state it, if a disciple compromises and walks away, they're of no use. And so in the language of exaggerated contrast, Jesus says they're thrown away. While a real disciple only has value if we have absolute unselfishness and self-sacrificing loyalty toward Christ. So friends, how are we doing? Oswald Chambers has wisely written it this way, and I believe this text is teaching this point. There is always an if in connection with discipleship, and it implies that we need not be disciples unless we like. There's no if in salvation, in the sense of you make a choice, you trust and believe in Jesus Christ, you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. Okay? But you have a choice to make when it comes to authentic discipleship. God will not compel you. He will not force you. He will not make you a disciple against your will. And so many people make a profession for Christ and they begin to dabble in discipleship, and then through the pressures of life or the power of possessions or other relationships or their own physical needs and wants and desires, all those things, they begin to walk away. Never forget the eternal value of being a disciple. Never forget that Jesus wins in the end and that his kingdom is eternal, and that's all that really matters. You could frame it this way. It's an old saying, but it's true. Salvation is free, but it'll cost you everything. That's where discipleship comes in. Salt preserves, it purifies, it gives flavor, or it should, while tasteless salt is useless. So again, my friends, where does this text find you? I think of Revelation 3 and the church at Laodicea, the letters to the churches, and I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. You know, cold water has value, hot water has value. Lukewarm water, not so much. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'm worried that the church in America today is pretty much lukewarm water. Okay? Worth little to nothing. Like salt that's lost its taste. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered and need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I know this, our culture does not live up to the standards of these words very well. We've been indoctrinated by the language of our culture, and I've said it once and I'll say it again and again and again. The mantra of our day and our time is to love, 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 love everybody all the time, even at the expense of the Word of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's not biblical. Let me offer you Luke 14, 24 through, or 25 through 35 as an example of why I don't think it's biblical. It's why many people in our church and in our community just want us to compromise on all the hard issues that come before our culture because the community doesn't like us and we just need to get in line so that people love us and we can love them. Not biblical. I would like to, in my flesh, I would love to be the most popular person in the city of Russellville and Pope County and the state of Arkansas in the world. I'm not. I'm not going to be. But I believe I'm really doing what God wants me to do. I'll tell you this, authentic discipleship means rejecting the spiritual and moral values of Christ's kingdom. It's not rejecting the spiritual and moral values of Christ's kingdom to get along, to love everybody, to be accepted, to be popular, to gather a crowd. Ordinary human leaders love strategies that attract greater numbers of followers. But do you notice how we started this text today? Great crowds accompanied him, and it's like Jesus said, time to get rid of some people. You'd fire a pastor that said that, wouldn't you? The word disciples or disciple appears 264 times in the Gospels, the book of Acts. It was Christ's standard. It's his goal for his followers. He did not envision a kingdom where people got saved and they stayed there. The goal is this kind of discipleship, this kind of authenticity, this kind of commitment. He wasn't just calling believers. He was calling us to be disciples, to be completely focused on him and his kingdom, which according to today's text means you must love your family less than you love Christ, you must bear your cross, you must follow him, and you must relinquish control over everything. As our musicians come this morning, let me ask you, do you have ears to hear? How are we doing? Let's stand. And let's respond to him.